pray. And so what I thought we would do is just take a look at some of the prayers that are given to us in some detail in the Scriptures. A lot of times we might read where this person prayed or that person prayed, and the details aren't given. But there are prayers in the Scriptures where the details are given. And it may be that they're given to us because they are outstanding prayers in many ways. And so we're going to just take a look at five prayers in these morning sessions and look at the content of the prayers, look at the form of the prayers, how they're put together, what comes first, what comes in the middle, and those kinds of things, with a view to learning how we can pray more effectively. And so we're going to start with Jacob's prayer here. Genesis chapter 32. In verse 9 it says, Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives and I will prosper you. I'm unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan and now I've become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. For I fear him that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. So there's Jacob's prayer. We're going to just take a look at that, just take it apart, maybe piece by piece, and see what we might be able to learn from Jacob's prayer. Well, one of the remarkable things about this prayer, I think, is that the man who prayed the prayer. And we might think, if we didn't know better, we might think, well, Jacob must be a man of exceptionally righteous character. Maybe somebody like Abraham or Noah or Joseph, and that God heard him because of his godly life. You remember in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, that's what it says about Jesus, that God heard him because of his godly fear. And it may be that we think, if we didn't know any better, we might think, well, Jacob must be that kind of man to pray a prayer like this. He must have been exceptionally righteous. But if you know anything about the life of Jacob, you know, well, that's not really the case. Let's just take a look and think back on the life of Jacob. And we can divide it up into two parts. I think, at least it seems to me, you can divide Jacob's life up into two parts. They're very much different from each other. But when we do that, we'll find that at least at one point in Jacob's life, he was anything but exceptionally righteous and a real model of moral character. He really wasn't that at all. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 25 and verse 26. And there we read about the birth of Jacob. And you remember that Jacob was one of two twins. There was Jacob and Esau. Esau was the first of the twins to be delivered. But you remember there were some unusual circumstances about their delivery, about their birth. Well, let's begin reading in verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came forth red all over, like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. So there's some unusual circumstance. So he's one of two twins. Jacob is the younger of the two twins. Esau, his twin brother, was born first. But when Jacob was born, before he was born, he's holding on to the heel of his brother Esau. And so they called him Jacob. The name Jacob is very much like the Hebrew word for heel. And so that's why they named him Jacob, because of what happened there at his birth. And this word for heel, that's similar to the name Jacob, is used in different ways in the Old Testament. It can be used literally, for example, to refer to the literal heel on the back of a person's foot, like that's the way we find it here in Genesis chapter 25. But it can also be used in a figurative way. And when this word is used figuratively, It means something like to overreach or to supplant or to attack in an insidious way or to be deceitful. We find the word over in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 where Jeremiah says, the heart is more deceitful. There's our word right there. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And so Jacob, the name Jacob, is related to this word for heal. And it's a great name for Jacob, isn't it? I mean, it's just right for Jacob and Jacob's character. We would say he is a real heel, isn't he? So just think about what happens in Jacob's life. In Genesis chapter 25, his brother Esau, who becomes a kind of an outdoorsman, he likes to hunt and those kinds of things. And so he's been out throughout the day and he comes in and he's very hungry and Jacob is indoors where he likes to be and he likes to cook and apparently and those kinds of things. And so Jacob apparently is cooking and Esau comes in and he says, I'm starving to death, verse 29. I'm just famished. Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished. Therefore, his name is called Edom, which is related to the word for red. All right, verse 31. Jacob said, first tell me your birthright. And Esau said, behold, I'm about to die, so of what use then is this birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. And Esau despised his birthright. Now, Esau is not blameless in this situation. He despised his birthright for this bowl of soup. But Jacob is, he's crafty, isn't he? He's kind of sly. He takes advantage of the situation. He manipulates the situation to his own advantage. He takes advantage of Esau's hunger and short-sightedness so that he might get his birthright from it. And so you can see he's a little bit of a schemer, isn't he? And Jacob is a good name for it. And then a little bit later, over in chapter 27, Jacob tricks Esau, the father, into giving him the blessing that really ought to go to the firstborn. You remember, he put lambskin and wool on his arms and made himself out to be very hairy. Isaac's eyes were dim. He's growing blind. And so he tricks Isaac into thinking that Jacob is Esau, and he gives Jacob the blessing that really by right should go to the firstborn. So again, Jacob's a good name. He's a schemer. He's deceitful. He's manipulating the circumstances to his own advantage and taking advantage of people to his own benefit. All that goes along, and after this deception of Isaac in order to get the blessing that ought to go to the firstborn, well, Esau finds out about what's happened, and he's very angry with Jacob, and he's ready to kill him. You know, he's ready just to take his life. And so Jacob has to flee. And he goes back over to the old home country, to Padan Aram, back to his family, not his immediate family, but his extended family. And while he's on the way there, something critical in his life takes place. He comes to a place that eventually is called Bethel. And he lies down there to go to sleep. And when he's asleep, he has a dream. And it just seems that this is really the beginning point of the second part of Jacob's life. He begins to learn some important lessons and he changes his life. And so verse 10 said, Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the east and to the west and to the north and to the south. And in you and your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I didn't know it. I hope you picked up on some of the ideas contained in what God said to Jacob on this occasion, because Jacob refers back to these in his prayer that we read just a minute ago, and we're going to make that connection here in just a few minutes. And so take a moment, glance back over what God says to Jacob here, and keep that in mind, because that should sound familiar to you. Well, eventually he gets over to where his family resides, and he becomes an employee of a man named Laban. Laban has two daughters. He has Rachel and Leah. And Jacob really wants to marry Rachel. This is the other significant event that takes place in Jacob's life. He wants to marry Rachel, and he enters into an agreement with Laban. You'll remember that. I'll work for you 7 years for Rachel, your daughter. Works for 7 years, and so he's marrying the daughter of Laban, but after the ceremony, he finds out, now he's been deceived. And so, the coals are emptied out on Jacob's own head, we might say. And he gets a little of his own medicine. And instead of getting Rachel, he gets Leah. And Laban said, well, in our country, we don't marry the younger daughter first, we marry the older daughter first. So then he's, okay, well, I'll work for 7 more years if I can have Rachel. And so they enter into that agreement. And all during that time, you remember that Laban, he prospers. We'll take a look at that in a moment. But he's changing Jacob's wages. You know, he'll tell him, I'll pay you this. And then he pays him that. And Laban is really doing to Jacob sort of like Jacob has done to others. It seems that Jacob, through all of these experiences, he's learning his lesson about how to treat people and how to treat people correctly and morally and those kinds of things. And it has an effect on him. Well, in spite of all this, God blesses Jacob. He marries Rachel. He has 12 sons, and he becomes very prosperous. Even though Laban is dealing with him in a deceitful sort of way throughout all of this, God is with Joseph, and Joseph is very prosperous. And so in chapter 30 and verse 43 of Genesis, it says, the man Jacob became exceedingly prosperous, had large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. Not only did Jacob become prosperous, but Laban becomes prosperous as well. And so we can read some of those comments as well as Laban talks to Jacob back in chapter 30. Verse 27, Laban says to him, if now it pleases you, stay with me. I have divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account. Now, God is with Jacob. I tend to think that God's goodness to Jacob is as much because of his relationship with Abraham as it was Jacob's character. Remember, God told Abraham, I'll bless those that bless you, I'll curse those that curse you, and you'll become a great nation, and Jacob is Abraham's grandson, and so the blessings of God fall upon Jacob as much because of God's relationship with Abraham and the covenant that he had with Abraham, it's because of Jacob's character. Well, look at verse 30 as well. Verse 29 says, he said to him, you yourself know how I've served you and how your cattle have fared with me, for you had little before I came, and it has increased to a multitude, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turn. So Laban prospers because of his association with Jacob, who is Abraham's grandson. So this is the man that prays this prayer that we're thinking about this morning. And again, you know, you might think when you read the prayer, you might think, well, that man, he must be just a parade example of righteous character. Well, not really. Not throughout his life. You know, he's a deceitful man, at least in one stage of his life. Now, he learns his lesson and he begins to change, but what this is a great example of is how, you know, we don't have to just be of exceptionally righteous character throughout our lifetime in order for God to hear us. It's not necessary for us to have a spotless record to pray. And over the course of our life, we might look back at it and we might think, you know, over the course of my life, I've been a lot more like Jacob than I've been like Jesus God will never hear me when I pray. You just can't imagine the things that I've done. You don't know how I've treated people. You don't know the bad things that I've done in my life. I just know that God will never listen to a person like me. I've just done too many bad things. No, that's not the case. Now, Jacob was a man with a checkered past. He certainly didn't have a spotless record, that's for sure. And yet, God hears Jacob when he prays. Our past might be full of mistakes, some of them very serious mistakes, but God will hear our prayers. We find ourselves in this kind of situation where our past is not what it ought to be, and we've done things that we shouldn't have done. Well, what we need to do is recognize that and turn away from it. And that's what we see in Jacob's life. We see him turning back to God. God has told him, I'm going to be with you and I'm going to bless you. In the prayer that the dream that Jacob had. And God does that. He prospers Jacob and he blesses him. And so Jacob does begin to realize that he needs to make some changes in his life. And he does make those changes. And if that's the situation we find ourselves in, well, let's do that. Let's just change. Recognize our error, recognize our fault, and make the necessary changes. Look, for example, at the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. Isaiah 55 and verse 6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And then verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. Seek the Lord while he might be found. And so you might need to turn from your ways, make some changes in your life. But God will hear us if when we recognize our error, we turn from it. You know, another great example of that in the Bible is, I thought about this example as well. Look at 2 Kings chapter 21. Verses 11 and 12, this describes for us, at least in part, you know, this is not the entirety of the description, but this passage describes for us the reign of King Manasseh. Remember King Manasseh? He's an exceedingly wicked king, very, very bad king in Judah. He was an idolater, very immoral man. He sacrificed his own children to the gods. And listen to what this description says about him, verse 10. The Lord spoke through his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And so the writer here lays the blame for the coming destruction of Judah and Jerusalem at the feet of Manasseh. Manasseh is so bad that I'm going to bring a calamity on Judah and Jerusalem that people, when they hear it, they won't believe it. It'll be so bad. That's how bad Manasseh was. Well, eventually, the book of 2 Chronicles tells us Manasseh is taken into captivity himself for a period of time. And when he's taken into captivity, well, then he turns back to the Lord. He repents, he turns back to the Lord, and he prays, and God hears his prayer, and he blesses Manasseh. So look at chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles and verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against him, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the Lord, the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he, that is God, was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Here's a man who's just about as wicked as you could get. And when he finds himself in desperate straits, he turns back to the Lord and prays to him, and God is moved by that and hears him and responds to his prayer. Don't ever convince yourself that it won't do any good for me to pray. God won't listen to me. I've done so many bad things. I've been such a bad person that it's useless for me to pray. No. We learn that from the book of, from the prayer of Jacob. Jacob was a deceitful man. And yet, because he was willing to change his life and turn to God, well, God heard him. And he's not the only example of that we see in the Bible. Now let's look at some of the content of the prayer here in Genesis chapter 32. Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac." I mean, that's what God told Jacob at Bethel in the dream. "I'm the God of your father Abraham and Isaac." All right? "O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you." Jacob appeals to God on the basis of the covenant between them. I think these are not just introductory words into the prayer. They're an important part of the prayer in that they establish a basis for the request that Jacob is going to make a little bit later. And so he's establishing this foundation. He's establishing this basis. Now, God doesn't need to be reminded of all this, but it's almost as if Jacob is saying, now God, remember. Remember that you're the God of my father Abraham. And remember, you're the God of my father Isaac. And you are my God as well. God has a history with Jacob's family, and that history involves a covenant. Jacob's not just being sentimental. He's not just saying, God, you and I, we go way back, don't we? Now, it's much more than that. God had made a covenant, a special agreement with Abraham, and this covenant bound them together in a special relationship that separated Abraham from the nations around them. That covenant is stated, or begins to be stated, in Genesis chapter 12 in the first few verses there. Do you remember on that occasion God tells Abraham to get up, go from your country, from your relatives to your father's house, to the land that I'll show you. I'll make you a great nation and I'll bless you. I'll make your name great and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those that bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and then you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then that covenant, that agreement between God and Abraham, it's repeated. Chapter 15 and verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Now remember, I'm your God. I'm protecting you. Your reward is going to be great. Again, a reference to the covenant that God had made with Abraham. And then chapter 17 and verse 1. "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I'm God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you'll be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I'll make you the father of a multitude of nations." So Jacob is saying, remember, you're the God of Abraham. You have a special relationship with Abraham and his descendants and his family. You're the God of Isaac as well. In chapter 26 of Genesis, this covenant is repeated to Isaac. And so when Jacob says, I am the son of Isaac, I'm the grandson of Abraham, we have a special relationship with you, you are our God, he's establishing a foundation upon which he will make that request. Remember, you have made certain promises to us. You've entered into this agreement with us, this covenant with us, and it's upon the basis of that agreement, that covenant, that I'm making this request. In Genesis 32, where Jacob prays, he uses God's covenant name. And so he says, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord. In your Bibles that the word Lord there is all capital letters. That indicates that this is the name Jehovah or Yahweh. And so this is God's covenant name. And so we learn a little bit more about this name over in Exodus chapter 31 or Exodus chapter 3. This is the scene at the burning bush when Moses is called by God to go down into Egypt and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. You remember that Moses says, I'm going down there and they're going to ask me who has sent you. Now what am I going to say? What is his name? What name should I give them? In verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, there's the name, Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. And that's the name that Jacob uses in his prayer. So you can see he's, again, making reference to this covenant relationship. And it's on the basis of that relationship and that Jacob will go on and make his request. And so, look also at Genesis chapter 32 and verse 12. For you said, the you is emphatic there. For you said, you made this promise. And so, again, Jacob is building upon, laying this foundation of this relationship that he has with God. Those are pretty bold words, aren't they? They're not arrogant words, but they're bold words. Now remember, you're the God of Abraham. Remember that covenant you made with him? You're the God of Isaac, my father. Remember, we have a covenant with him. You made certain promises. Remember those promises that you made? You made them. And it's upon these facts that God, that he makes his request to God. Now, if Jacob can pray that way, we can pray that way. We're in a covenant relationship with God. A special relationship through Christ. We are God's children. God has made certain promises to us. And we can be confident because of the character of God and the nature of God that God will be true to his word and he'll keep those promises. And so when we go to God, can we not say things like, Father, I'm one of your children. We have a relationship through Jesus Christ with one another. It's a special relationship. I'm going to make a request because of the relationship and covenant that we have with each other. You've made certain promises in your word. You've promised never to forsake your children. You've promised never to leave your children. You promised to be with them. It's on the basis of the relationship that we have with each other. And it's on the basis of the promises that you have made and your character that I make this request. So you can see, these things, they're not just filler. They're not just introductory. These are important words, important ideas in Jacob's prayer. We can learn something from that. We can learn how to approach God's throne with confidence and boldness. Not arrogance, but confidence and boldness when we pray. Well, let's take a look at something else in Jacob's prayer here. Now look at verse 10. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan and now I've become two companies. And so even though Jacob approaches God with boldness, he also approaches God with humility. Now we've reviewed Jacob's former life. We've taken note of the special relationship that God had with Abraham and Isaac. We've taken note of all of that. But even though that was true, Jacob still says, I know that I am unworthy of all the good things that you've done for me. I have no right to God's blessing just because my grandfather was Abraham and my father was Isaac. His previous deeds made him unworthy of God's blessing. Jacob refers to God's loving kindness. That's the way the New American Standard Bible renders it. Your version may say mercy, or some versions will talk about loyal love. You use that expression as a translation of this word. This is one of the most important words in all the Old Testament. It's the word hesed. Maybe you've heard that word discussed. I hope so. It occurs hundreds of times in the Old Testament. It's one of the words that's used to describe God in the important passage over in Exodus chapter 34. The Lord passed in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. There's our word, abounding in loving kindness and truth. Who keeps loving kindness, there it is again, keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's an important description of God in the Bible. I think it's quoted verbatim, I think 9 times in the Old Testament, and several allusions to it in addition to that. But this word, loving kindness, or mercy, or loyal love, again, it's an important word in the Old Testament. It figures prominently in the story of Ruth. You'll remember the story of Ruth. Ruth showed chesed to Naomi, loyal love, didn't she? I'm going to stay with you. I'm going to go where you go. Your God will be my God. Boaz shows this loyal love to Boaz shows it to Ruth. You stay right here in my field. You'll go after those other fields. You just come back to my field. Ruth shows loyal love to Boaz. She didn't go after the other men, the younger men. She sticks right there with Boaz. That's what loyalty is. That's what loyal love is. And that's what God has for His children, and that's what His children ought to have for Him. I'm undeserving of your loyalty, is what Jacob is saying. I'm unworthy of your loyal love. Well, it's what David referred to in the 23rd Psalm. Remember, David says, surely goodness and mercy. There's our word. Surely goodness and loyal love will be with me all the days of my life. You're not going to forsake me. You're not going to abandon me. You're not going to become disloyal to me. No, you're with me, and your loyalty will be with me all the days of my life. We see it over and over and over again in the Old Testament. What Jacob is saying is, I know because of the things that I've done in my life, I'm not deserving of your loyalty. I'm not deserving of your loyal love. But he recognizes God's loyal love nonetheless and appeals to God on the basis of that. But he also recognizes God's faithfulness. I'm unworthy of all the loving kindness. Incidentally, that word in Hebrew, it's plural in English, at least in the New American Standard Bible. It's translated as a singular. But I'm undeserving of all the acts of loyal love that you have shown me over the years. That's the idea. And I'm also unworthy of your faithfulness. Faithfulness is reliability, steadfastness, sureness, unchangeableness. And so I'm unworthy of all of that. We've recounted Jacob's previous life, and we've already seen that God prospered Jacob exceedingly all the years that he's working for Laban. God doesn't abandon him. God doesn't forsake him. God is loyal with him, and he's blessing Jacob throughout all that period of time. And so again, Jacob appeals to God on the basis of God's own character. So we see the combination of confidence in God and God's character and God's promise, and also humility. I can appeal to God on the basis of His loyalty and His faithfulness and His character and His promises and His word, understanding all the time I'm unworthy of any of it. I'm not worthy of any of it. Isn't that a tremendous thing? That even though we are unworthy, God is of such a character that He will hear us when we pray, nonetheless. Wow, that's an amazing idea. Now, we're not worthy of God's blessings. We've all behaved like Jacob did early in his life in a selfish way, deceiving others, manipulating circumstances to our own advantage, taking advantage of the weaknesses of others to our own benefit. What Paul tells Titus in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, we were all once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We're not worthy of God's blessing because of our past. In the United States, we're accustomed to thinking, I've got my life. I've got a right to. I deserve. After all, we've all been endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. We believe that our government is obligated to provide these rights to us. And if in some way we feel like we've been deprived of our rights, man, we are upset by it. And so we're accustomed to thinking, I've got my rights. I've got something coming to me. I deserve this or that. However, if we were, for some reason or another, to renounce our loyalty to our country and begin working for the other side, I'm reminded of the recent guy that was returned from Iraq, you know, with Iraq or Afghanistan. And he's come up. There's a lot of controversy about his release, about whether or not he left his post and began working for the other side. You know, if somebody actually did that, you know, abandoned their country, went working for the enemy, and then came back to the country and said, hey, I've got some rights. There'd be a lot of people who would say, no, you gave up those rights when you began working for the enemy, when you joined the other side. The truth of the matter is, in the spiritual realm, we've all been working for the other side. We've all been on the other side. When we sin, we begin aligning ourselves with the other side. Now, we don't have any rights when it comes to our relationship with God. Not because of our own goodness or our own, you know, moral excellence or our own goodness. No, we don't have any rights. We don't have any claims that we can make with God. We're unworthy to request anything from God. And yet God will hear us when we pray. And Jacob understood that. It's not because of anything in me, but it's because God has made a covenant with us through Jesus Christ. It's because God is loyal to His people and loving toward His people. He won't abandon them. He's faithful. It's on that basis that we can come before God and let our request be made known to Him. And then finally, in Jacob's prayer, verse 11, he makes his request. He's laid the foundation. And now he's ready to make his request. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. And so here's the request. It's straightforward enough, isn't it? Please deliver me, my children, and their mothers from Esau. I'm afraid. He's worried about the situation. He's not quite sure how it will work out. The last time he had in contact with Esau, Esau was trying to kill him. And it may be that Esau is still mad at him. And when they meet, Esau might attack him and seek to kill him and kill his children, all of those things. And so Jacob is afraid. You ever been afraid? Yeah. Sometimes circumstances in our life make us afraid in a very serious way. It may be that we're facing some illness and we're afraid. Or it may be that we're facing some crisis in our family and we're afraid. Right? We're just not quite sure how it's going to work out. It may be that we're facing some financial problems and I don't know. I don't know how I'm going to pay the bill. I don't know. I'm afraid. It may be a spiritual crisis, maybe in our family or ourselves or in a family member, and we're afraid. Jacob was afraid. That's just part of the human condition. I think at one time or another, we're all afraid. But isn't it great that we can go to a God who has made certain promises to us? A God that we're in a covenant relationship with. A God whose loving kindnesses world abound to us every day. A God who is faithful and steadfast and who has assured us, I will hear you when you pray. You're one of my children. And so we can go to God and we can make our request. And so when Jacob makes his request, really he's doing what God wants his children to do and what his children have always done. You remember 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7 that says, cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. That's what Jacob is doing. He's casting all his cares on God because he understands that God cares for him. And I know you remember Philippians chapter 4 verses 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We're all going to deal with hardship and crisis of some sort. It might be a family crisis, a financial crisis, it might be health, it might be some sort of crisis in a relationship that we have. What should we do when we're afraid? Pray about it. Pray about it. And our Father, the Father of Abraham, the Father of Isaac, the Father of Jacob, who is full of loyal love, who is faithful, He will hear our prayers. We can appeal to Him on the basis of the character that He has and the promises that He has made. Even though we are unworthy, we can appeal to Him on the basis of those things. And He has assured us that He will hear and He will respond to our prayers. Well, you remember how the story unfolds back in Genesis chapter 33. Eventually, Jacob and Esau meet. Esau's not mad at Isaac anymore. Esau's not mad at Jacob anymore. In verse 4, Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. They came back together. And no hatred, no malice, no ill will, it's all passed. And they hug each other's neck, and they weep. So God will hear our prayers. Now, and God will act in the best way, in His way, in His time. And so like we said yesterday, our Saturday night, when we're talking to the young people, there's not one passage in the Bible that tells us everything that we need to know about prayer. We need to take it all into consideration. And so we'll have other things to say about these other prayers. But maybe this will help us. Maybe this one will help us this morning to assure us that God will hear us when we pray. Well, if you're today not a child of God and would like to become a child of God, you certainly have that opportunity. If you believe that Jesus is God's Son, that He came to earth and He shed His blood to atone for your sin, that He is not only the Son of God, but He is your Savior. If you're willing to trust Him as your Savior and subject yourself to His authority, repent of your sins and be baptized. You can be a child of this God that we're talking about. You can be a child of God today. You're already a child of God, but you've fallen short in one way or another. Just repent. Just decide, I'm going to change. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to do what I need to do to be right with God. Repent. Change your mind, change your actions, and ask God to forgive. And He will. You can be right with Him. And you can enjoy all the blessings that God has to give His children, like the one we've been talking about today. Maybe we can help you some way today. If that's the case, we invite you to come. We stand and sing together.